In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together. Assumption to make that perhaps is true of all of us to one degree or another. I assume that you're here to connect with people. I assume that you're here to worship God. I assume that you're here to learn and grow. And I assume on one level or another that you're here to leave this place to influence other people. Now, we're all at different places spiritually. The fact that we're here is a statement that we want to discover more about God, that we want our lives to count, that we want our lives to be an investment for what God wants to do in this small little tiny thing called life that we have. And it is enormous. We have been invited into a movement called the church, and we get to handle the very truths of God. Man, oh man, that is big. It's so powerful when you consider God has communicated to us and he's given us now the ability through his strength to discover more and more about how we are to live. So I'm glad we get to do that in this time that we have here. So we're at the halfway point in our series on the book of Galatians. The subtitle of this series is The Spirit of Freedom. And this book really does confront us with the freedom found in Jesus Christ. And I have loved every week of this series together. What an incredible book. It actually represents a kind of a hallmark book for our church, actually. It is so powerful in helping us understand God's grace and in how to live for him. And so every week I have had conversations with many of you following our time together. And man, those conversations have been rich. They've been filled with encouragement, filled with questions. In fact, some of you have been, you know, hearty amens. Wow, this isn't God's grace. Wonderful. And we've celebrated together. Many of you, as I talk to you, you've given me that sort of puppy dog head tilt. Like, you know, when a dog does that, like, I'm not quite sure what you're saying, but I want to know more. And so we've been able to talk about, we're handling the truths of life. I mean, this is the real thing, and it is so, so very encouraging. And all the more reason that we get this right, that we get it right. So since we're at the halfway point in our series, let's take a look at the foundation that we've laid, because it'll help us as we go from here in the second half of the book. We discovered that a man named Abraham, way, way, way back here in the Old Testament, has placed his faith in God. And actually, when New Testament writers go to look into the Old Testament for Old Testament examples of New Testament faith, they leapfrog over Moses and they land on Abraham. Why? Well, because Abraham was able to place his faith in God prior to the law. There was no set of rules or regulations that moved Abraham into the presence of God, into trusting in him. So the point that Paul is making in this book of Galatians is that Abraham's faith is an example. We look and see that Abraham placed his faith in God prior to 430 years prior to the giving of the law. And then when the law was given, we discover that the law was given to restrain the sin of Israel. And as this grand story unfolds, we find Jesus coming on the scene, introducing this brand new covenant to replace the old covenant. What an amazing idea. Let's begin today at Galatians chapter 3, 19. What a wonderful reminder that helps keep all of this in perspective. Here's how this verse goes. What purpose then does the law serve? Some of you have asked me this as we've talked in this series about the role of the law versus the role of grace in our lives. So what do we do with the law? What purpose then does the law serve? Well, Paul tells us, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Seed, capital S. Who is that? Jesus. So here's what we have in this single verse. We understand there was a time before the law. Abraham was part of that. He placed his faith in God prior to the law. But then we're told that the law was added into God's timeline. God added the law. How come God added the law? Because of the sin or transgressions of the Israelites. God said, okay, you have all this opportunity. Again, Abraham, the father of the Israelites. You live. Hey, this is not working out very much. So God, what does he do? Adds it. That's the word. He added the law because of the transgression. But notice, there's a time word here. It's temporary. You see the word in there? Till. Till the seed should come. So the law gets added because of sin at a point in time until the seed, until Jesus shows up. So I often like to look at various verses in different translations or versions of the Bible. And so here's, you know, this verse gets rendered in lots of different ways. But we're also reminded of John chapter 1:17 that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's a time period here. The law is added for the sin and then until the seed should come. But what does Paul mean when he uses the word law? What does he mean? Well, I'll tell you what he means. Paul is referring to the law as the Jew would know it, as the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. So God gives the Torah, the law, to this nation of Israel. And the law was, think about this, a kind of constitution for the nation. So 400 years of slavery. Many Israelites are born in slavery. They don't know Yahweh. And so God comes on the scene and says, okay, this is the constitution for the nation I'm forming. This is how you should behave yourself. This is what you should eat. This is how you should dress. These are holidays you should celebrate. All of that for the nation of Israel. And so he gives them this law to govern them. 613 laws for the nation. The old gets replaced by the new. Again, laying a foundation here before we launch into our passage today. Hebrews 8:13 tells us in very clear language, in speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one, what's the word? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Again, in different versions, God says it this way. The old covenant is now out of date and ready to be put aside. Another translation says it this way. The old will never be used again. Here's another one. What is obsolete is ripe for disappearance and to be dispensed with altogether. And then, of course, there's the Message version of the Bible, which just sort of drives it home in contemporary English. That version translates this verse this way. By coming up with a new plan, a new covenant between God and his people, God put the old plan on the shelf, and there it stays, gathering dust. That's what God says about this transition. The law added because of the sin of the Israelites until the seed should come. And when this new covenant comes, Things are different. The law is put aside. Now, the words obsolete and disappearing and ready to be put aside are there because a new covenant has come. God is doing a new thing. This morning, I'd like to offer you three spiritual growth guides based on the passage that we'll look at. I think they help clarify this message of grace, what it means to live for God. And as we unfold this passage, I think it'll make a lot more sense. So I'm going to state these in the first person because I personally find that helpful, and I hope you'll be able to identify with them. The first spiritual growth principle relates to our mission here at LifePoint Church, which is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. To influence people to find Jesus, to see them place their faith in Jesus. And then to see them, having placed their faith in Jesus, follow Jesus. Order their lives in such a way where Jesus is first and foremost, where Jesus is primary in their lives. So the first spiritual growth guide that I want to share with you this morning goes like this. I can't be clear on how to follow Jesus until I'm clear on how to find him. In other words, if you and I are hoping as Christians to kind of live for him, but we're still sort of fuzzy back here on how you get this thing in the first place, that will directly affect our ability to follow Jesus Christ. Paul is all over this in the book of Galatians. He said to these Galatians, hey guys, did you come to faith over here by law keeping? No, that's the answer. Well, then how come you're trying to live the Christian life by being law keepers, he's saying. That's not how it works. It only leads to a frustration. So if we're confused about how to get salvation, we'll also be confused about how to live it. Get grace wrong in the salvation experience, and living for Christ gets directly affected. Now, the message in Galatians and the message that I'm preaching to you this morning is not evangelism. Although some of you sitting here who have not placed your faith in Jesus can understand the clarity of the gospel. But the book of Galatians is not evangelistic. The Galatians are already believers. Paul is discipling them. This is a discipleship message. This is, we better get this clear. Because if we're fuzzy on this whole grace thing, we will not even be able to make progress in our spiritual life. Oh, sure, we might be able to look good on the outside, but our reasons, our motives, and all of that, and the power that we're trying to derive for living for Christ is coming from an incorrect source. It's very important. This is not trivial that we get this right because, as I've said many times, any activity we add to grace to try to earn, keep, or prove our salvation is a distortion of the gospel. So the law doesn't transform us. We've given so many illustrations of this over these weeks. Trying to keep the Old Testament law can't turn you into a Christian, and it can't even make you be a better Christian. Law doesn't work that way, because law, you know, only gets you to act good. It can't get you to be good. That's how law works. The law was a temporary arrangement where Israel, as a little child, was kept under the discipline and oversight of the law. This is a huge theme in the book of Galatians. The Old Testament law was like a guardian. It was like a babysitter. It was placed over the Israelites because of their sin, because of their transgressions. But that's all different now. And we're picking up today at verse 26, chapter 3 of Galatians, with these words, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You don't become a son of God by law keeping. Here's the transition in the book. Paul says, now you are sons and daughters of God through, what is it? Through faith in Christ Jesus. It is by placing your faith in him and what he's done for you. You're not little children functioning under a guardian anymore. You're sons of God. So just quick question, how do you get to be a son or a daughter of God? By faith in Christ Jesus. So a little aside and a question that is worth exploring for each of us. Simply put, are you a son or daughter of God? Or if you're going, well, some of you can say, well, absolutely. Others of you are going, well, you know, I hope so. I kind of think so. If you're confused about that, it could very well be that you've not come to the place in your life where you've placed your faith in Jesus. Well, why would that make a difference? Because that's how you get to be a son or daughter of God, by placing your faith in Jesus, not in dependence on what you would do behaviorally. This is the message Paul is communicating. And so Paul continues describing what has happened to those who have placed their faith in Jesus. Look at the next verse, verse 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now what he's doing is he's saying not only are you a son or a daughter of God through faith, but there are other things that have happened as well. Do you see it? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. In other words, you are now identified with Christ. You're clothed in Christ. You're a new person. Now we look at this and we go, well, baptized, okay, like we do baptisms around here. That's kind of cool. Like baptism is an outward symbol of what's happened inside of you. You go down into the water identifying with Christ. You're raised to life. But I don't think this verse is talking about water baptism, because there's another kind of baptism. Certainly we all know that baptism doesn't save us. He's not saying that because you've been baptized in water that now you've put on Christ. That's not what baptism does. So he continues to point out here that because we've been baptized into Christ, that divisions are broken down. Artificial barriers are broken down. In fact, we are now all one in Jesus. Notice the similar language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Because here he helps us understand this baptism, what it is. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. The moment you and I believe in Jesus for our salvation, not only is this wonderful thing happened that we become a son or a daughter of God, but we're told that in that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes us or places us in the body of Christ. Therefore, we are all one. Now, those of you that have believed in Jesus, your son or daughter sitting here, you've been baptized in the body. You're one with every other believer in this room. So just take a look around. I'm sorry if that comes as a shock to you, okay? And that extends throughout the world. There is a oneness. There is a sense in which barriers have been broken down. All that doesn't matter anymore because now we are part of the same body. What a beautiful, beautiful result. So as Paul continues, he unfolds more in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? Well, the promise made to Abraham that a seed, capital S, would come. Now listen, this is awesome. You know, God is never in a hurry. He's on this massive timeline. And we happen to be alive in a day and age where we can place our faith in Jesus, where we can understand that we're connected. The moment we place our faith in Christ, we're connected to the story of Abraham's faith. Like way back then. It's not like, okay, 2019 is cool to be alive. Wait. This thread goes way back here. And we're connected to this grand story that God is unfolding for human beings. This detailed plan to save us. But in this verse, we now are exposed to another word that we haven't seen before. Do you see it? It's the word heir. That we are heirs according to the promise. Think about this for a minute. Now, I'm not in line to inherit any great sum of money. My dad died many years ago. My mom's still alive. So it's not like I've got this, you know, this giant estate that I'm going to inherit. But when you and I place our faith in Jesus, there is this incredible benefit. We become heirs of God. Like our Heavenly Father who is in control of all of it, who spun all of this into existence. We are now, by Him, brought into His family. We are His heirs. And with that, all of the rights and privileges that come with what He's bestowed on us. An amazing reality. So Paul begins to describe now how the story unfolded for Israel. And I want to invite you to move now with me into chapter 4 of Galatians, where he expands this thought describing Israel. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. What? What's all this talk about an heir and a slave? And what is he describing there? Well, I think it's helpful to understand the conditions around which the Galatians would have operated. Paul's describing a Roman household custom. A child who was an heir, even a child who was even an heir, was raised by guardians. This is how they operated. Was put under sort of a stewardship of a guardian. And that guardian was responsible to dress them, to feed them, to educate them, to take care of them, to make sure they were safe. They were often raised with other kids of slaves. In other words, there was no distinction. And that child couldn't say, hey, I'm done with this. I'm going to walk away from this. Basically, what the point he's making here is that a child, even that child is of an heir, and a child, even a child of a slave, there's no difference at that point. He goes on to say, but they're under guardians until, there's a time word again, until the time appointed by the Father. And the point Paul is making is that Israel was kept under the law until the appointed time. The law was added because of the transgressions of Israel until, in other words, this is over now, until the time appointed by the Father. Under the law, even heirs are like slaves. Verse 3, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements or the elemental principles of the world. What's he talking about? He's talking about the way the world thinks. It's sort of a performance-based thing. The elements of the world, in this case, refer to the law. Paul is saying, as Jews, we were under the law, the elemental principles. How do we know that? Because he uses the very same word a couple of verses later. This is the passage I'll cover next week, but let me jump ahead and just read verse 9, because the same word is found there. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those elemental principles, those weak and miserable forces? What were the Galatians turning back to? The law. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? He says in verse 9. This sense of guardianship or the law was placed over the Israelites. The Galatians are trying to embrace the law as a means of obedience and life change, but all that it results in is spiritual slavery. The Galatians are believers. They've placed their faith in Jesus, and now they're trying to live the Christian life, and they're going, oh, I guess we got to go over here and take the law and put it back over. And Paul says, you do that and you're enslaved. That's not the change that God implemented. Law, I think, confuses acceptance with approval. So we don't have time to go into all of the details of our story of like how you were raised and what sort of family you came from, what your parents were like. Let me just level the playing field and suggest that every single one of us has inherited dysfunction. Okay, like there are no perfect homes. I'm hearing some amens out there. So some of us have come through some really challenging experiences. And often the most challenging experiences are those households where parents never differentiated between acceptance and approval. And so those of you that have been raised in a household where that distinction was never made, you've often tried to get acceptance from your parents based on your behavior, rather than a secure environment that says, I accept you. You're my son or my daughter. I accept you no matter what you do. Because acceptance is different from approval. See, the law muddies that up. The law tries us to get our acceptance before God by performing. Oh, I hope I'm doing the right stuff. Rather than distinguishing that. I remember many, many years ago, Brandon, our youngest son, was probably 3, maybe 4 years old. And it was very early. I mean, the sun wasn't even up yet. And I'm lying down in the bed, still in bed, and I had these voice come into my head, these words come into my head. You better get up because Brandon is up. I'm thinking, okay, God. And then the very next thought came into my mind. And you better get up because Brandon's up, and you left your Bible on the coffee table. So here's my thought was immediately, he was right at that age where he was coloring everything, okay? And I'm thinking, oh, come on, you know. Number one, he may not be up. And number two, even if he's up, he's not going to go straight to that Bible and color in the Bible. Ho, ho, ho. Okay. So I wake up an hour or so later, and sure enough, Brandon has been up. And Brandon found my Bible, and Brandon took a pen, and he marked all over the story of David and Bathsheba. What that means, I have no idea. Okay. But it's kept me on my toes ever since, all right? Now, at that point, I had the choice of a parent to say, I no longer accept you. But of course I accept him. But I didn't approve of him. You see, this is instinctive to parenthood. And God operates the same way. See, when we become sons and daughters, he completely accepts us. But he may or may not approve of us based on the way that we are living. That's why I've suggested several times in this series that legalism is relying on rules or rituals to get God to love you, save you, or see you as holy. Anytime we bring that stuff into our lives and in order to try, oh, please, God, please accept me. Look at me, I'm behaving myself. Or save me by that. Or God, look, I'm good, look at me. So there's a second spiritual growth guide that I want to share with you this morning. It goes like this. When I elevate rules over my relationship with God, I'll end up in bondage. Every time. Now, I met lots of Christians, and maybe you fit into this camp, where the whole Christian experience for you is, okay, just tell me the bad stuff I'm not supposed to do, and tell me the good stuff I'm supposed to do. And if that's the extent of your Christian experience, you are in bondage. Because it is meant to be a relational connection with God. It's not meant to be just boxes that we check off. Okay, just give me the rules. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do here. It's way, way bigger than that, because rules over relationship lead to bondage. This is one of the points that Paul is communicating to the Galatians. I had an acquaintance one time who told me a story about he and his wife went out to dinner together, and they left their four kids with a babysitter. And, you know, you never know what's going to happen when you leave four kids with a babysitter. And so they laid down certain rules that needed to happen. And so the babysitter, okay, checked off the list and all that. So they got back a little early, only to find that the house was immaculately clean, that all the kids were in bed earlier than they normally would have been, and that they had been well behaved the whole time. And so they said to the babysitter, what in the world did you do? The kids cooperated in cleaning the house. The kids were eager to go to bed. The kids were cooperative. Yes, ma'am, this and that. What in the world did you do? And the babysitter said to them, I just promised them that in the morning you would buy them a pony. So promises can motivate. And here comes the promise in this story, verse 4. You ready? But when the fullness of the time had come, there it is again. We're done with this. It's time for something new. When the fullness of the time had come, what happened? God sent forth his Son. Thank you, God, that we now no longer live under that old system. God has said, here it comes. A change is coming. This is something new. Again, notice that mention of time. Why? Because the law was temporary. Now God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. The time had come for a change. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You realize Jesus was born under the law? He absolutely was. Well, how come? Well, because Jesus would live a life where he fulfilled the law perfectly. In connection with his heavenly Father and dependence on him, Jesus, the God-man, the only person in human history who has lived a perfect life. Why did he do that? Just because he could? Well, he did it, number one, because of the power of his connection with his heavenly Father. But he did it so that you and I wouldn't have to. Jesus fulfilled the law. It's like back here, okay, I'm going to give you the law. God says, okay, how's that working out for you? Kind of miserable, isn't it? Yeah, you can't do it. What are we going to do? I'll tell you what, let me do something for you. And Jesus shows up on the scene, fulfills the law on our behalf. And now, what does he do? He's born of a woman. He's born under the law. The passage goes on to tell us that we might, those who are under the law, that could be redeemed, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You're no longer under a steward. Done with the babysitter. Welcome to the family. Come into the family. I adopt you, God says, with all the benefits that come with that beautiful arrangement. Verse 6 says this, and because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You see, that moment you place your faith in Jesus. You become a son or a daughter of him, but it doesn't stop there. In that moment, God sends forth his Spirit into your hearts, into your life, indwelling you, and that Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. So in the New Testament, there's an interesting word for Father. You see it here. It's used only three times in the New Testament. It's an Aramaic word. Aramaic, by all intents and purposes, was a spoken language of that day. And this Aramaic word is a word for father that implies family closeness and incredible respect. Now, those of you that have ever studied this, or you know, perhaps your knee-jerk reaction is to think, okay, Abba means daddy. Because the idea that Abba means daddy was originally proposed by a biblical scholar named Jeremias. And he suggested that the word Abba originated with childlike babble. In other words, it's baby talk for father. And you can kind of see how you can conclude this, right? Like it kind of sounds like what a little kid forming words would say, Abba. And that's, somehow that was a connection to daddy. And while that's a common interpretation of this, much has been written to show that that's not the case at all, actually. The word Abba means father or the father, and it's much broader than the word a child would use. It implies closeness, but it also acknowledges God as completely sovereign over all of life and completely trustworthy. So one of the three uses of this word in the New Testament is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, understanding what awaits him, and he says, Abba, Father. And in that, it's a statement not only of relational closeness, of course, but a statement of, I trust you. You are sovereign. In eternity past, we agreed on this plan. And now it's about to go through. And I know your sovereign will, your love is with me as I go through the most agonizing experience possible. But don't miss this. Paul also in this verse gives us the alternative to law keeping. See, it's one thing to say, Don't live by rules. Your life is not found there. No one is justified by the law. On and on and on and on. We can say all that. So, okay, what are we supposed to do? Well, Galatians is written not only to show you the futility of living under the law, but he also gives you the solution. And he introduces in this verse, for the fifth time now in this letter, and he'll talk about it more, the solution or the alternative to law keeping. Do you see it? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. So here's the third spiritual growth guide. The moment I believe in Jesus, the Father affirms my connection with him by giving me the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints didn't have that advantage. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people and then sometimes would leave. This is why David in Psalm 51 would pray, O Lord, take not thy Spirit from me. Believer in Jesus never has to pray that prayer. Because the Spirit comes to permanently indwell us. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. God has taken up residence in you. It's the Holy Spirit given that moment we place our faith in Christ that indwells and seals and guides and convicts and comforts and testifies of Jesus and empowers. I think I said this a couple of weeks ago, but just for re-emphasis here. The Holy Spirit is the secret to living the Christian life. This is it. A life in relational connection with God through His Spirit working in us. And in this letter, Paul will unfold the practice and the power of walking in the Holy Spirit. A final verse in our section today, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Beautiful reminder. As a believer, you and I have been adopted into the family of God. But let me just throw out a little teaser here because he's going to cover a little bit of it later in the book, but also the New Testament is filled with this. Every believer in Jesus is an heir of God. But heirship is bigger than just what you get the moment you believe in Jesus. As you study the whole concept of heirship and inheritance in the New Testament, you begin to discover that there is a kind of inheritance, a kind of heirship that's reserved only for people who faithfully follow Jesus. The moment you get salvation, you're an heir of God. But heirship or co-reigning with Jesus is determined by your faithfulness. Let me give you an example of a simple verse that perhaps you've heard. Romans 8:17 says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. Is that true of every Christian? No. The rest of the verse says this. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus if, we've got a condition. If, you know the rest of the verse? We suffer with him. If we so closely identify with Jesus, then and only then are we joint heirs with him, co-rulers, co-reigners with him. Fascinating study. Every believer is an heir. Not every believer is a joint heir with Jesus. So God uses this to motivate us because once we understand grace, this is why we should never depart from grace. Let it saturate into your soul and your mind. Because once we understand what he's really saying, we'll be like, wow, I'm gonna move everything in my life to obey you. God, this is incredible. I want to align my life and all that I do. I'm yours, God. Of course I want to cooperate with you. Once that sinks into us, that is the motivator. Not getting beat with some stick of the law. We're done with that. Jesus has shown up and has introduced something brand new. It is life in his spirit. And friends, it is incredible. This is the invitation that God is giving to every one of us. Isn't God's word amazing? It is so amazing. So, our Father, we talk to you now and we say thank you. Thank you for the details of your plan. Thank you for your great love expressed through your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have adopted us as sons and daughters. And that now you invite us, because we are completely accepted, to live a life in the power of your Holy Spirit, to be approved by you. We gratefully acknowledge your presence in our lives and your desire to change us and work in us. Thank you for our time of just opening your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.